in education. And boys and girls, chop chop, let's get up. I used to use that with my grandkids, so I don't know what that means, but I think it means hurry. So yeah, we need some older little kids on this side particularly. Thank you, Joshua, young man. Well, we got a lot around the periphery still. Somebody make a pass in the very back. Sandra has something back there. Okay, we better head to the front. Thank you, boys and girls, for helping gather this offering. Just one more. Put them in the offering basket and come on over and have a seat. Okay. Atta girl, right over there. There you go. Are you all looking up here? Can I see if your noses are straight? They look pretty straight. Okay. You know what a deacon is? See this fellow here, Irvin, would you stand where you are? He's a deacon. Now, the guys that picked up the basket and the offering, they're deacons, too. That means servant, or they help in the church. There was an old deacon one time who, whenever he prayed in church, he would say something like, "Lord, help prop me up on my leaning side." And people would say, "I wonder what he means by that. Help prop us up on our leaning side." And they asked him, and he said, "Well, you see, I had this old barn, and years went by, and winds would blow it this way and blow it that way, and rain and hail and snow, and it began to lean. And so I got some peeler core pine trees, and I leveraged it over, and I propped it up in order that it would stand upright. I want to show you a couple of pictures. You think that barn has a little bit of a lean to it? It's not what you'd call a lean-to. It doesn't have anything to lean against. And here's another one that I found. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. It's another barn that's had a lot of years on it, and it's leaning off to the side. And of course, there's one that actually goes back to the 11th century. This is kind of a tall barn, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Yeah, not pizza, Pisa. Okay. It's not a small franchise of the Pizza Hut. It might seem that way. And you know what? You know why that's important? Sometimes we are prone to be like those old barns. We start leaning toward selfishness. Or we start leaning toward being an angry person. We may start leaning toward being a bitter person. Or maybe we lean toward hatred. You know, hatred is a terrible thing. Bitterness is a terrible thing. Or maybe we learn to start swearing and cussing. You think anybody does that? Or we may lean toward doubt or unbelief. And so, isn't it a good thing for us to pray, "Lord, prop me up on my leaning side so I can lean away from cussing and swearing and being selfish and being angry and being bitter and not telling the truth, maybe stealing sometimes. Prop me up, Lord, so I can stand upright with you." I want you to remember this lovely building. Would you like to be in this building? Why? Yeah, it'll go crash, wouldn't it? You might be inside it. And so we don't want to be Christians that are leaning toward bad stuff. We want the Lord to prop us up through his Holy Spirit, through the love of Jesus, through the counsel of his word, so we can be straight upright as children of God. Thank you very much. You can return to your seats.
I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts, the second chapter, the first four verses, where we'll be setting the tone for the pastor's message, which we'll be following shortly. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
It has been a real joy here in this place to enjoy all the different musicians that are a part of this church. And Kay has been the chairperson of our music committee and has done a good job. And she plays the organ beautifully, but she also plays an E-flat alto like I do. And even though I've been up here with it a few times lately, you're going to have to tough it out and hear it again. We're going to play a song, and Virginia, I believe, is going to accompany us. It's called Raise Me, Jesus, to Thy Bosom. From this world of sin and woe, let me feel Thine arms around me. Then my soul may know repose. I'm weary with my burden, and I come to Thee for rest. Kneeling at Thy feet, I pray Thee, lift me, Jesus, to Thy breast.
Thank you.
Well, we get a squeak out of those once in a while, but we have fun. God is good, isn't he? I want to talk today about fire. You know, if there were a fire in this church, and it came out on the news, and our telephone committee called around, we'd all probably come try to put it out or at least watch it burn. I'd like for people to watch this church burn, because brothers and sisters, boys and girls, teenagers are committed to Christ and sharing his gospel with the world. Fire is an amazing phenomenon when you think about it. Fire converts matter into heat and light and energy. You know, we kind of take it for granted when we sit around a campfire in front of your fireplace. Believe it or not, we may get to some time when we'd appreciate a fire in a few months, or a couple months maybe. But it produces, it does good with light and heat and energy, and even ashes are used for good purposes by those that study these things. Fire can be constructive and useful, but it also can be powerfully destructive, as in forest fires. I remember about a week of my life when I was in college, they had a forest fire up out of the Napa Valley, and they conscripted a bunch of us college students to go help fight the fire. And it was dirty, hot work, and it was terrible to see all the damage to the forest and the oak trees and the pine trees in that region of Northern California. In the Bible, fire is often used, yes, to produce heat and to produce light and to represent power, but it represents cleansing and sacrifice and sometimes punishment. It represents spiritual power and the glory of the very presence of God. Even the fiery chariot that took Elijah to heaven is described in terms of fire. And the description of Jesus in Revelation 1 has some burnished things that look like fire in the presence to somehow express the glory of God. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire and brimstone. We think of Mount Carmel, where Elijah prayed and fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. You know that story well. We think of Solomon's temple when it was dedicated and it became the glory and, as it were, fire caused those to back away because of the glory of that blessing upon that sanctuary. There's Mount Sinai when God appeared on Mount Sinai in the very presence of the maybe 2 million Israelites out in the plain in front of the mountain. And they trembled because the fire and the thunder and the lightning and all of the things that were a part of that. But then there's the fire at Pentecost. The many little fires. That's our story today. You know, the last words that Jesus spoke, we're going to look at two places. First of all, Matthew 28, this is the last words before he ascended to heaven. Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Actually, we're going to read the words before his last words, and then we're going to go to Luke's rendition of this in chapter 24. But in Matthew 28, verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples," remember they were down one because Judas had rebelled and you know, betrayed his Lord, and he ended up hanging himself. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." He had set a date for them. They were to meet him there. Don't think that the ascension was just an afterthought. Jesus had told them all along, "I am going to go to my Father and your Father. But if you pray in my name and the Holy Spirit, the Paracletos will be with you." Another mediator, another person that will come alongside to be a mentor. But they came to the place where Christ had an appointment with them. And then verse 17, "And when they saw him," remember this is after the resurrection. This is after some of the things that are recorded in Luke and John about the fishing expedition and another great catch of fish. And 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christ appearing to 500 of the brethren at one time. It was not a secret that Christ was risen. But when they saw him on this occasion on the Mount of Olives, where they had spent maybe countless nights sleeping on this mountain. It was the very place where the soldiers from the synagogue, not the synagogue, but the Sanhedrin, came to arrest him with the Roman soldiers. But when they saw him, they worshiped him. And even there, some doubted. Does God throw doubters away? Not really. He has promised to answer all of our questions. The fact is, they were there. If they doubted to the point of unbelief, they wouldn't have been on the mountain to meet Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 24 with me, please, just over a few pages. In your iPad or your new iPhone, the bigger screen. Did anybody buy one of those yet? Maybe not. Luke chapter 24, and this is right after the experience of the two on the road to Emmaus. And they hurried back to Jerusalem, and Jesus met with the disciples and the guys on the road to Emmaus in the upper room. And they heard a Bible study by Jesus. Look at verse 45. This is Luke 24, 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's important that Jesus wanted us to understand the scriptures. Most of you have become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You're first of all a Christian, and secondly, you're a Seventh-day Adventist because of this very fact that you have studied the Scriptures and you have felt the convicting power of God about the truth of a body of teachings from God's Word. Look at verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins, that is repentance on our part, and God sealing the deal by forgiving or giving remission to our sins, should be preached in his name to all nations. How many nations? All nations. Beginning at Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter parts of the world. To all nations. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So Jesus gave them specific instructions to stay in Jerusalem. You know, I've told you to go to the end of the world and preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But first, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise. Jesus spoke in John 14 through 17 the most about the promise of the Holy Spirit that would empower them, that would cause them to remember things Jesus said. And so they were to remain there until they received the power that God had promised. And then verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and was carried up into where? Into heaven. And they worshiped him as recorded in Matthew 28 and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at some of the elements of the early believers in and around Jerusalem. And we're going to begin with Acts chapter 1. This is the title of the sermon is The Combustion of Pentecostal Power. And we're talking fire here today that can fire the soul, can fire the mind with love and passion for people and for love and loyalty to the truths of God's Word. That's the kind of fire we're talking about today. And so we come to this passage where it talks about, and this is the same author. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And he's addressing old Theophilus. If you look at the beginning of the book of Luke, it begins quite in a similar fashion. All about what Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. You know, there's no question about in the minds of the disciples. Luke was not one of the 12, but he was a close affiliate. And Paul, particularly, and he was a physician. until the day that Christ was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after he suffered many, his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. And so Christ, for a 40-day period after the resurrection, he chose his places, but he was seen and had interaction, communication. Are we not on? I may have shut it off earlier. Are we on now? Okay, good. I thought I was on when I wasn't supposed to be on earlier, so got to keep this old man straight here. Thank you. So he presented what are considered infallible, or one marginal reading says unmistakable evidences. Christ rose from the dead. He showed it in many different ways. Even the day he was raised, he met in the upper room, gave a Bible study, and he ate some honeycomb and some fish in the presence of his disciples. And he came the next week. Thomas was missing. He was one of those doubters we mentioned earlier. Jesus loves doubters because they want to keep everything legitimate and correct. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The doubter became a believer. And so, beginning now in verse 4, it tells us a little bit more. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me.'" Now, Luke had talked about that in the last chapter of his gospel. Now, in the beginning of Acts, he's talking about it again. Wait for the promise. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, this is amazing. They still yet don't get it. They don't realize that they hope that he's going to establish a kingdom here. And somehow the Lord had the faith in them and what he had taught them that he was going to leave them, but with the additional access of the Holy Spirit and the memory of the words that he had taught them, and knew that they would do some Christologizing, if you please, studying what did Jesus say, when did he say it, what was he meaning, who was he really? Was he the Son of the living God, like they felt convicted, forgave sin, claimed to be the I Am? Before Abraham was, I Am, they'd heard him say. And so they still asked the question, and Jesus responded, "It is not for you to know times or seasons," verse 7, "which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power," that's dunamis, that Greek word from which we get dynamite, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, these words thrill my heart, I'd love to have been there, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, angels if you please, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. Actually, the word same is a supplied word, but I think it's supplied appropriately. This Jesus that you have known, that you've walked and talked and been in the garden together and watched him heal and raise the dead and cast out demons, this Jesus that you have known, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Sounds like those angels were pretty sure Jesus was coming back, right? We talked about that in the last week or so. Now, I want us to think about some of, because the Holy Spirit is one of, perhaps the more mysterious of the three eternal heavenly dignitaries, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet the Bible tells us quite a bit about him, as I mentioned in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. In fact, the Holy Spirit is a person. He has intelligence. He is powerful. He's passionate. He is considered to be God. We could show you that in the book of Acts. when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, and it's a Hebrew parallelism that it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. But, you know, many times in the Old Testament it says the Spirit of God came upon maybe a prophet, or in the New Testament a disciple, or on a group of people. We're going to see a passage in just a moment about that. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He cherished the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Joel foretold the day in the great and terrible day of the Lord, when there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men and women in the last days. That's in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, the first of the elements of the early believers in the fledgling Christian church, the people of the way, you know, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. They began to call them Christians, but they also called them the people of the way. The first element that was a part of their experience after the ascension, after they saw him go, and after, I mean, they came back and they gathered together, and we're going to see that in a moment. They persevered in fervent, frequent prayer with scriptures and remembering the words of Jesus. Look at Acts 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, verse 13, by the way, when they gathered in the upper room, it mentions the 11 disciples there. But they were not the only ones. This must have been a fair-sized room, or they were kind of tightly packed in, because it says that they, with one accord, were in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think it's cool that Jesus' brothers were there. That would include James, who was not the apostle James, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of Jesus. If you go to Mark chapter 6, it lists four of his brothers. And the fact that his brothers, sisters, and other women are there, it says there was a number of disciples in that room in the vicinity of 120. That's a pretty good-sized group, isn't it? Gathered there. They were doing the very thing that Jesus said. He said, "Tarry in Jerusalem, because you need to stay there until you receive the promise that the Father has given to you." I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 42, what they were doing together. Chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread." By the way, breaking of bread, some think that has a reference to communion. Perhaps could be, but it was also a term that if you were going to invite somebody over to come over to your house for dinner, you would say, "Why don't you come over and break bread with us?" It was a fairly common term in that day for just in having a meal together. But in that verse, it says they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship with the apostles and with each other, and in the breaking of bread and in what? Prayers. That's kind of what we do when we come here to church, isn't it? It's not because we're all perfect. Lord knows I'm not perfect, and I got a sneaking hunch none of you are either, because we're all sinners. But we come for fellowship in the fellowship of Christ, the body of Christ. Another passage to look at on that is in chapter 4 and verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. This has to do with the apostles when they had been jailed for preaching about Christ. That's 4, verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." So they began to pray, right? "Raised their voice with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." You know, our lesson study today talked about the Sabbath and Jesus being a creator. God creating the world is throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Here we have it in just one of their prayers in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. "Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is." Went on to quote some of the words from David, but go down to verse 29. Their prayer is still continuing. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so they prayed earnestly. So the first element of the early believers' spiritual experience was they persevered in fervent prayer. That include, by the way, there's some beautiful passages in the book of Acts. I think it's about page 36 and 37 that talk about the conditions that they went through, one of which was they repented of their sins. They confessed their sins to one another. The differences, the strife. They'd been arguing about who's the greatest not that long ago. And they had to confess all of those things in the presence of one another. And so this fervent prayer was a big part of it. They felt their need. They put their differences away. They humbled their hearts. And that leads us to the second thing. Not only did they persevere in fervent prayer, but they entered into humble unity. Humble unity. Look at chapter 2 of Acts and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. By the way, do you think being one accord means that everybody's thinking exactly alike? I don't think it does either. I think God loves diversity. Otherwise, why would he create? If you find out how many species of mollusks in the ocean there are, how many different kinds of, thousands of kinds of spiders there are, Joshua. You like spiders? No. Okay, I don't either. Well, I'm currently having a war with scorpions. I go out at night with my black light and find them before they find me. So, but God liked diversity. And so in the church, there's much that is diverse. You guys all come from different backgrounds. So do I. And we came to a knowledge of this truth in a different way. Each is unique, has a unique story. And in all uniqueness, there is great value. You know what I mean by that? In all uniqueness. If you have the only copy of the first printing press, that would be tremendously valuable. If you had the only old Edsel, anybody ever own an Edsel here? Not a one. Can you believe that? Not a one had an Edsel. But if you had one, I'm not sure even an Edsel would be very valuable now, because it's really a Ford is what it is. But we're unique and have diversity, and yet they were with one accord. That's showing respect for each other, loving one another, being kind to each other, listening to each other, giving each other the benefit of the doubt with each other. And so they prayed fervently, and they came together with a deep spirit of unity. Number three, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. How can we get away from this part of the story? Look at chapter 2, and we're looking, we read the first verse. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were all sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues." This particular divided is not just the language. This looks like fire. There came a sound of rushing wind, filled the house. They appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now keep in mind, most of the disciples were not well educated. Fishermen didn't need, they learned that from their father. Carpenters learned carpentry from their father. The young women learned the things from their mothers so they could be wives and mothers in Israel. Suddenly, these men could speak in languages they'd never studied in school. I remember thinking about that when I took Spanish in high school. In fact, I usually sat next to my girlfriend, sitting right over there. But we learned some Spanish in spite of being there together. And then when I took Greek, multiple classes in Greek, I would have thought, Lord, would you just give it to me so I can know it, so I don't have to go through the learning process. And then when I took some Hebrew, that was even a tougher challenge. There were more correlations between English and Spanish and Greek than there are from Hebrew. But I'm grateful that God, in essence, was jump-starting the work of the apostles. He had told them,
to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other parts of the earth, and take this gospel. How were they going to do that if they had to stop and go to language school and learn languages and the world pass them by? And so God jump-started through the Holy Spirit. And I think to help them know that the power came from Him. Wasn't because they were so smart. Because they had been schooled in so many things. But they received the Holy Spirit. And I want to make clear on this point. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see other references. For example, in chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 31. We'll come back to chapter 2 here. But in verse 31, after they were praying, and notice in verse 31, chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with what? The Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's that unity again. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. Whatever language they spoke. I love a couple of the comments that are here, because if you go back to chapter 2, the people that were listening to them, there were people on pilgrimages from all over the civilized world coming here for the ceremony of the Pentecost for the Jews. And when they heard the disciples speaking in all these tongues, they came together, verse 6, and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. These were specific languages. And why? Because look in verse 8. Now, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all parts of Libya and Cyrene and Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We heard them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Wouldn't that be just amazing? I love how God refined these simple men. On page 40 of Acts of the Apostles, it says, from this time forth, the language of the disciples was pure and simple and accurate, whether they spoke in their own native tongue or in a foreign language. God gave them a boldness with purity and simplicity and accurateness of speech. Do you know that God wants to do that for us too? On page 50, it also says, under the Holy Spirit's working, even the weakest, by exercising faith in God, even the weakest learn to improve their entrusted powers and to become sanctified, refined, and ennobled. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Holy Spirit.
This was a powerful influence. Were we to take time to study 1 Corinthians chapter 12,
Paul talks about, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, because there are many gifts, but all from the same Holy Spirit. And talks about the gift of administration, the gift of ministry, the gift of teaching, the gift of knowledge, all of these things. But they're all from the same source through the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in verse 11, I think it is, it says that the Holy Spirits were given as He willed it. That is the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that chapter, it says, are all apostles? And the obvious rhetorical answer is no. Are all prophets? No. If everybody was a prophet, who would be there to prophesy to? Do all have the gift of healing? The obvious answer is no. And then it goes all the way down through the gifts, and almost, I think it's last, it says, do all speak in tongues? The answer is obviously no. Then he goes on to say, I'll show you the most excellent gift. And it goes right into 1 Corinthians 13, where if I speak with the tongue of angels, you remember that, on love, is the greatest gift of all. Not everyone is supposed to have all the gifts. The gifts that were given at Pentecost were real languages.
So far we have that they were frequent and earnest in their prayers. They were confessing their sins with deep repentance. They entered into humble unity. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Now let us look that they performed bold deeds and they spoke eloquently with no fear. Look at Acts chapter 4 with me and verse 8. And Peter, the guy that had three times denied his Lord, who was Peter, I heard this from an editor of the Signs of the Times one time years ago. He said Peter was the guy that tuned the piano after the concert. In other words, he invited people over to hear his daughter play the piano, and the piano was terribly out of tune, and he was repenting repeatedly that he didn't tune it before the concert. In other words, he spoke first and thought later. I don't suppose there's anybody here that does that occasionally. But it says in verse 8, then Peter, what does it say? Filled with the Spirit. By the way, it mentions 18 times that Peter was filled with the Spirit. And he said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, this is the crippled man that was healed, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. And then verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they, that is these apostles, had been with Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit can do for a humble child of God. In spite of their frailties and their weaknesses and their shyness and their fears, God can give them. So they began to perform mighty deeds. There's a lot more to look on that, but that was the fourth. The fifth quality or element that was a part of the early believers says they possessed a burden for souls. They had a passion for the lost. In the Acts of the Apostles, it says on that page, it talks about how they prayed for a fitness to meet men. They felt ill-equipped to speak to Pharisees and Sadducees and to Roman soldiers and to the humble people around Galilee and the Jordan River and up around in around Jerusalem. They prayed for a fitness to meet men. They had a burden for souls. They went everywhere proclaiming the gospel at great personal sacrifice, at personal risk to their safety. Those days, it was easier to get arrested and beheaded or hung or thrown in jail with a key thrown away than it even is today. And so they had a burden for souls. There was another element of the New Testament church, and it's number six, they felt an unselfish commitment to the cause of God. We'll go back to Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice the 44th verse, Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Sounds like there's a lot of sharing going on here, Arlene, right? Like our community service. They had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I'm not trying to encourage socialism, although you could almost say this sounds like an unselfish sharing of everything. But don't start saying I'm a communist or something like that. I'm just reading what the book says. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their bread with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. This is not the only place it mentions that. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. Now the believers of multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, and the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Amen. Nor was there anything among them, any among them that lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. I love that about the Adventist church. Whether it's medical supplies, whether it's a famine, we ship Airbuses and semis of potable water or food or rations or blankets or tents. When there's a disaster, a flood, an earthquake, we like to get involved in helping, and we are in good company because that's what they did in the New Testament church. Don't let your heart get cold and calloused and seared so that you're not sensitive to the needs of those that are around us. So they felt an unselfish commitment. You could also recognize that there were a couple guys, and look at verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, he became a partner with Paul, but Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, that's a neat name for him, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, which is a large island out in the Mediterranean Sea, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then he became a missionary partner with the apostle Paul. Isn't that neat? There are people here. In fact, this church is built and paid for by sacrificing people who have had this same spirit of selling lands, laying part of their endowment or their retirement fund or some money that they had laid aside so that the work of God could go forward. I like that about what Dudley and Ginger shared this morning, that some of the really neat facilities in Russia, back when Russia was just coming out of communism, when they didn't have the funds, and there was a lot of money that came from America to help build the institutions that help our work grow in the great nation of Russia. And so the last of the seven, first of all, just to review, fervent, earnest prayer. They came in a humble spirit of unity. They then received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was not just tongues. In chapter 4, it said they spoke with holy boldness, whatever language they were speaking in. And be assured, the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit were present in that New Testament church. And dear brother and sister, we need that, and I believe it is present in this church. Over the years that I've been here, I've seen that. And then they did bold deeds, spoke with fearlessness and with eloquence that took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus, and they had a burden for souls, a passion for people, and then they were unselfish in their giving. And then they frequently, this is number seven, they frequently and spontaneously offered praise and worship to God. We've already talked a little bit about that. Back in Luke 24, it says they worshiped him. In Acts chapter 1, it says they worshiped him. I love it in Acts chapter 16. I know this is jumping way ahead, when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. And what are they doing? They're chained to the wall. They're painful. They've been beaten with rods. They're bleeding. It's midnight. They're exhausted. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. That was more important to them than saying, whoa, why me? How did this happen to me? Those dirty guys, they didn't treat us fair. You know, they considered it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. There's a lesson in that for us. The bad things that are happening are temporary. The good stuff that God has promised is forever. Remember that when you're experiencing pain, fears about your health, your finances, all of the things relating to you, that's temporary. What God has promised is forever. Do we want to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit he's the true vicar of Christ, not the Pope in Rome. The Holy Spirit, that means a representative or the ones that stands in the place of. Christ said the Holy Spirit will be my representative to you. And he is not only that, he is our Parakletos, the mentor that comes along the side to you and me and to the church. And one of the statements I didn't finish, it says, if all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. Wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, There is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension and death. Whenever minor matters occupy the attention, this divine power, which is necessary for the growth and the prosperity of the church, and which could bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking, though offered in infinite plenitude. In other words, if we let little things occupy our time, the little details, distractions, we need to get the big rocks in first, as we talked about. Since this is the means by which we are to receive power, that is through the Holy Spirit, why do we not hunger and thirst for the gift of the Spirit? Why do we not talk of it, pray of it, and preach concerning it? The Lord is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who serve him than parents are to give good gifts to their children. One other statement I don't want to pass up. I know our time is gone. Talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is not a conclusive evidence that a man is a Christian because he manifests spiritual ecstasy under extraordinary circumstances. Holiness is not rapture. Holiness is an entire surrender of the will to God. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. It is trusting God in trial, in darkness, as well as in light. It is walking by faith and not by sight. It is holiness, is relying on God with unquestioning confidence and resting in his love. Yes, there'll be high times when your spine tingles and your hair stands up and wow. But holiness is the deep commitment, the lasting choice, the willingness to obey and follow the Lord wherever he leads. Some years ago when we were in Reno, part of my job was to help, I was the chairman of setting up Lake Tahoe camp meeting. And all the pastors from Nevada and Utah would come. And all of our camp meeting tents were in these two big semis. And we would unload them, and we'd have these big old sledgehammers and these big old stakes. And we felt like stevedores at the circus. But we gave away a golden hammer award. I won't get into that. Anyway, it was kind of funny. But one year when we were having camp meeting, the water supply for Camp Richardson seemed greatly diminished. There was not enough water coming out of the hose bibs around the camp. And so some of us went up and looked into where the water went into the piping that was pumped down to this camp. And you know what we found? There was hardly any water because a big frog had got into the pipe and blocked it up. Now, you might not, we wondered why the water tasted a little funny, but I'm, is it possible that the frogs of life have gotten into the pipe for you or me to where we're not fully open to receiving the Holy Spirit, letting him work in our life? Go check the headwaters of your spiritual life. Remove the frogs and the toads and the lizards and the rats or whatever there is. Rats would be worse, right? Yeah. But clear the channel. Be up to date in your relationship with God that your sins are forgiven. Say, Lord, help me to clearly discern between your voice and the voice of the tempter. Help me to discern for what is true and what is false. Help me to discern between that which contributes to my growth in Christ and that which detracts from my growth in Christ. Take the frog out of the pipeline. I believe God means for his Holy Spirit to be poured out in our day today, every bit as much as it was to be poured out in the days of the apostles. I want to be open to that. How many of you want that? Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful stories of the New Testament church. Thank you for their example of earnest prayer and humility, their being open to receiving the Holy Spirit, confessing their faults to one another and repenting in deep, earnest sobs, as it were, to you. Thank you, Lord, that they had a great passion for the people. Thank you, Lord, that they were generous in their gifts.
because they realize it all belongs to you anyway. And thank you, Lord, for the great turning the world upside down that happened in that day. Lord, help us to be your missionaries. May we be open to receiving the Holy Spirit, as you're more willing to give that than we are to give gifts to our children. And may we, Lord, be willing to go and to be and to do as you touch us with a coal of fire from the altar, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, so that we can be spoken of as those who have been with Jesus, because there's a holy boldness, there's a courage in spite of the humility and the meekness. This person is doing what God wants them to do. Help that to be our experience, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
I'd invite you to turn to number 323 for our closing hymn. 323. It's a short hymn. We'll sing the first and the last verses. Shall we stand as we sing number 323? May this be our prayer.
Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name.
Oh, Lord, as we leave this place today, we pray that you will be with us in our cars, in our homes, in our minds, that we might listen and have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.